Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, where we'll be reading the first 11 verses. This morning, we'll be focusing on the latter portion, verses 6 to 11. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 for the reading. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Please bow with me in prayer. O perfect Heavenly Father, we come before you as your unworthy people, your people stained with sin, filled with much remaining corruption, your people who never deserved for you to ever set your love on us, who deserved only your wrath. It is only because of the blood of your Son poured out for us that we have redemption. It is only because of the blood of your Son that we have any good thing. Because in ourselves, all we deserve is your wrath, Lord. All we deserve is evil. And so the great wonder for us is not that you would set your love on us, but that you would set your love on us in spite of ourselves. That is the great depth of your love, Lord. And I pray that as we gather before your throne today, as we join the saints and angels on high in worshiping you, that you would remind us of the preciousness of your Son, the preciousness of your love poured out on us. It's only because of him that we are even gathered here, because apart from our union in Christ, we are so very different from each other, come from so many different walks of life and different backgrounds, that how would we ever find each other, Lord, or find unity if we even knew each other, but in you. You have given us all the unity and all the blessings we could ever desire in you. Please, Lord, show us your presence this morning. Be near to us, Father. Give us a taste today of that everlasting feast that we'll have in your presence on the final day, that never-ending, eternal, joyful wedding feast with our beloved. You promise, Father, that your word will not return to you empty. You promise that it will accomplish that which you purpose, always. And so I pray that you would accomplish your purpose here today. I pray that you would fulfill that promise, Father. Open our hearts and minds and ears to receive your word. Through your word, change us, Lord. Make us more like your holy and beloved Son. And if there are any here today, Father, who do not know you, who have not come to see your beauty and your glory, please, Father, bring them to you. Give me strength now to proclaim your word, O Lord, because as with all of us, Lord, I am an unworthy sinner. And I have no right to be here except for your love and your grace that has redeemed me, Father. Help me to preach this message clearly, to present your scripture clearly, to show you clearly. Amen. How often do you stop and consider the love of God? How often do you consider what an extraordinary thing it is that the holy God loves sinners like you and I? And if you're like me, then there are many days that you forget it, sad to say. You drift into just doing your daily routine, into being unthinking at work, or in your studies, or in your time around your home with your family, whatever it may be. You drift into forgetting the greatness and glory of who God is. You forget how far off we are from Him and how high above us He is. And as a result, we lose sight of the riches and the comfort found in the gospel. We drift into a sense of entitlement. Of course God loves me. That's who He is. That's just the way it is. God's love is after all, and it's towards me. I deserve it. In the passage before us today, Paul tears down any such attitude with the true wonder of the gospel. He reminds us how unworthy we are and how surpassingly great and loving our God is. The overall context of Romans is very important for understanding our passage. Romans 5, 1-11 is a transition point in Paul's argument. Up to this point, he has been expounding his statement from the first chapter. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul first showed the dark backdrop of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, 20. All men, without exception, Jew and Gentile, the heathens, those who are the moral, those who walk in the ways of the Pharisees, those who walked in the ways of the pagan Roman centurion, all of them are dead in sin and condemned before the Lord. That is our state. We hate God and disregard Him, even though we know His righteous requirements. As sinful men, we cannot gain salvation by any works of the law. Rather, the law shuts our mouths and leaves the whole world accountable before God. One hymn writer summarized it this way: the law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. As we will see shortly, our passage also presents this same picture of our lost state. And it's into this darkness that Paul brings the light of Christ, as we saw in our New Testament reading this morning. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Christ paid for our sins by His death, securing our justification, right legal standing before the holy God. Nothing in us merits this great blessing of salvation. It is freely given to us. We receive it by faith, trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus to redeem us from our sins. Paul then goes on to present Abraham as the supreme example of justification by faith in God and in His promises, not by obedience to the law. For his first readers especially, who would have been a mix of Jew and Gentile, this was a very important example. The salvation of Abraham shows the gospel is and always has been for all kinds of people, regardless of what background they came from. Before the Lord called him, Abraham was a pagan living in the land of Ur. He was a pagan who didn't even, when the Lord first called him, go all the ways where the Lord told him to go. He only went as far as he wanted to go for the time, as was convenient. He was not even circumcised or a recipient of all those covenant promises when God first saved him. And that was all to show It is not a bloodline that justifies. It is not righteousness of our own, but faith in Christ. Faith in what God says he will do. This leads us to the transitional section in chapter 5. In the chapters that follow, Paul will focus in more specifically on what our new covenantal relationship to the Lord Jesus means for our life, as well as what it means in regard to the relationship between the people of Israel and the church. In our portion, Romans 5, 1-11, Paul applies the gospel message to himself and to his readers. He begins by speaking of how Christ has brought justification, peace with God, access into God's grace, a joyful, boasting confidence in God because we have the hope of entering his glory, and a present joy in sufferings because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Verses 6 through 11 then explore in greater detail what this love of God that has been poured into our hearts is. This morning, we'll be looking at these verses under four main headings. First, our lost state before Christ. Second, the contrast between our love and God's love. Third, the benefits we receive from the death of Christ. And finally, the confident hope that we have in the risen Christ. In this passage, Paul uses four terms to describe our state before salvation. Each one builds in intensity from the last. Look with me at those verses again. We were weak and ungodly, verse 6. We were sinners, verse 8. And we were enemies, verse 10. The first two describe our lack as fallen men. Weakness has to do with our ability. If we are physically weak, then we are unable to accomplish the tasks that are required of one who is physically fit. Here, Paul uses the word in a spiritual sense. It is our inability to fulfill God's law, to do what is righteous in his sight. Paul will go on to say in chapter 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Even if we wanted to please the Lord, we could not. Our sin nature, inherited from Adam, prevents us. We cannot choose God. We cannot love God. We cannot keep his law. We cannot merit salvation in any way. We are naturally weak and incapable. All we can do is sin. And ungodly then takes that a step further. We're not only without the ability to love and obey God, we also lacked any desire to do so. We were fundamentally opposed to godliness, that is, the character that is in accord with God's own character. We're the complete antithesis of who God is. We're utterly against God. Our desires were the opposite of his desires. Our lives were the direct contradiction of his law. We lacked his holy character. Further, we were sinners, those who transgress God's law in all of who we are and all of what we do. We not only lack ability in godliness, we actively seek and do what is evil. We delight in what is evil. As the psalmist says, iniquity speaks to the wicked man deep in his heart. Our communion was not with the Father, not with the Son, not with the Holy Spirit, not with God's people. Our communion was with sin and Satan and the world. And finally, we were his enemies. The word Paul uses certainly includes our hatred and enmity towards God. Paul already spoke about that in chapter 1 especially. God's enemies suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they clearly know him but hate him, and want to do all they can to oppose him. If sinners could kill God, they would do it. And that's the real reason that murder and anger exist. Every angry word, every murderous thought, every murderous deed, whether it's against ourselves in some sort of suicide attempt or against others, it's all because we hate God and are His enemies. It's our sin, it's our person of evil, lashing out against God's image in others because we can't destroy God Himself. So we'll destroy whatever shows us God. All sin is rebellion, an attempt to overthrow God and destroy His glory. His glory is the heart of the Ten Commandments. And so every sin is an attempt to destroy God's glory. But there is far more here to Paul's use of the word enemies than just our hatred toward God. Just before this, he spoke of the wrath of God. Not our wrath towards God, but His wrath toward us. This is what must be satisfied for salvation to occur. Considering that context makes it most likely that by using this word, Paul is not primarily referring to our hatred and enmity toward God. He's referring to God's enmity and hatred towards us. Apart from Christ, what we have is the wrath and hatred of God, and rightly so. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it well. The sinner is an abomination. He is a monstrosity in God's universe. He is altogether vile and hateful. And you and I can just insert ourselves into that. We were abominations. We were monstrosities in God's universe. We were altogether vile and hateful. Regardless of how much others may admire us or love us, if we are sinners, then we are utterly despicable before God. We deserve every bit of God's hatred. That is the dark depth of our lost state. On our own, the sword of God's wrath is always hanging over us. If He were to let it fall, and He would be just to do so, we would be utterly blotted out. I have not kept even one of those commands rightly for a few seconds. Neither have any of you or anyone else in the whole world. We are naked and without defense before the court of God's justice. As the Valley of Vision says, all things in me call for my rejection, and not only rejection, but destruction. If I were to summarize Paul's teaching on who we once were, it would be in this way. Damnable wretches. That is not swearing, but is the proper use of the word. You've heard that before, even from my father in this pulpit. Many preachers have said the same, because it is the clear teaching of the Word of God. As fallen men, we deserve to be damned to the eternal fires of the Lord Jesus' judgment. Revelation 14:10 tells us that anyone who refuses to worship the Son, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. There's a popular viewpoint within many churches that says that hell is separation from God, that hell is being away from God's presence. But that is not at all true. Even in the ESV, there's a translation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that says, if I may turn there for a moment, that those who disobey the gospel of the Lord Jesus will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's not a good translation of what that verse actually says. The word away that they insert here, and that many translations insert here, is not actually in the text. What the text says is they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And that's the reason that it says not just the glory, but the glory of His might. His might and His wrath come from His presence upon the wicked. And that is what hell is. Hell is God's wrath and presence upon the sinner. It is even God's love turned against the sinner. Because God loves His people and His church. And those who transgress against God's glory and hurt His church touch the apple of His eye. And therefore, his love is turned against the sinner to destroy them, just as our love would be turned against anyone who harmed our family and those that we love. That is the terror of God's wrath. That is the terror of the wrath of which Paul speaks. There's a verse in Proverbs that tells us what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be satisfied. And in the context of Proverbs and all of Scripture, that is the same thing. What the wicked dread and what the righteous desire is the same thing. The wicked dread God's presence. The wicked dread seeing God, because they know that when they do, that he will destroy them for their wickedness. They know, even if they suppress it, that they owe account to God. And the righteous desires the presence of God because he knows God's love, and God has become his most precious treasure, as we'll see soon. So this is truly a serious matter. This should tear down any flippancy or any forgetfulness we have toward God. When we remember, as Isaiah wrote, the rock from which we were hewn, it removes any reason for confidence in ourselves. The descriptions given in this text, descriptions of weakness and ungodliness, sin and enmity, show us there's no possible way anything about us could attract or deserve God's love. Instead, all we have earned is the opposite, his just enmity. And this leads to Paul's main assertion in the text, the contrast between human love and divine love. To show this, Paul puts two men before us for consideration in verse 7. The first is a righteous man. This is not a man who is righteous in God's sight, necessarily. He's someone who is just and upright in the eyes of man, someone who strives to keep the law, someone who is outwardly moral, meticulous in following every rule and doing so to a perfection visible to others, much like the Pharisees. They were not out-and-out rebels and sinners in the sense that it was out there evident, their sin. We see that everywhere today, of sin that's just blatant on the streets. But that was not how the Pharisees were. Their sin, their wickedness, was hidden deep within in their hypocrisy. In the eyes of men, these were the most moral, upright church people you could find. The second person that Paul mentions is a good man. This is someone who is benevolent toward you. He is generous, loving, kind. He's the sort of person you would especially love and care about in return. He is a benefactor toward you. And Paul, having set these two before us, then uses them to show the nature of our love. In the first case, he tells us someone would scarcely die for a righteous man. It would be rare to find someone who would die for a man simply because he's just and upright. He keeps the law, and that's all there is to say for him. Righteous though he may be, he doesn't automatically make us desire to die for him. But in the second case, that of a benefactor, someone who we care about, we'd be far more likely to lay down our life on his behalf. Perhaps, that's what Paul says, notice that it's still not fully certain, we would dare even to die. We have a sense of duty and love toward such a man. If you knew that two men were trapped in a burning building and needed you to rescue them, one being a model citizen and one being a close friend who had helped you time and time again, who would you be most likely to run to save? If we're honest, most of us would agree that we would save our friend. And this is Paul's exact point about our human love. At best, it leads us to die for those we value, for those we deem worthy. Our love is determined by how much we value something or someone. And if dying for those who are good toward us is possible, and dying for the righteous is rare, then how much more unheard of would it be for men to die for the wicked and for their enemies? It makes no sense according to our values. Apart from a supernatural change to our very being, We would never even consider it. In and of ourselves, our love is pragmatic and self-oriented. This is where Paul shows the remarkable contrast of God's own love. Look at verse 8. But God shows his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were, as we saw a few minutes ago, the exact opposite of righteous and good. We're not even like those men that we see in this text that Paul puts before us. We were sinners, transgressors of God's law, not righteous men. We were God's own enemies, not men who loved him and rendered service to him. The love that would extend to people such as we are is far beyond the love that man has for his fellow man. There is a limit to all human love. If God's love was like ours, there would be no hope for us. We were doing nothing to earn God's favor, but in our darkness, he sent his Son. We did not reach up to bring Christ down out of heaven. Instead, he came down to us of his own accord. Paul's language here, Christ died for us, is the language of substitution. Christ died on our behalf. Christ died in our place. Those are other ways to render it. It makes the point clear. In his love, God sent his Son to die in our place, to bear our wrath, the wrath that we deserved. God provided the means for his own wrath to be satisfied. The prophet Zechariah prophesied of this very thing when he wrote, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me," declares the Lord of hosts. God is calling the sword of his own wrath down on the head of his own Son. Christ took our sins upon himself. He took the sword into his own heart so that we might not have to bear it. So the sword of God's wrath would no longer hang over all our heads. Just as Isaiah wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So no wonder then that Paul says that in Jesus' death, God proved or demonstrated his love toward us. The death of Christ is objective proof that God loves us, because it is objective proof that he has atoned for the sins of his people. This leaves a question, however. If God's wrath and hatred were upon us before we were in Christ, then how can Paul also say that God loved us while we were sinners? And there's certainly a level of mystery here. God's ways are higher than our ways, just as the heavens are higher than the earth. That also is from Isaiah. But there is an answer that Scripture gives. In his sovereign election, God places his love on ill-deserving sinners. That will be a theme of Paul's letter later, in chapter 9 especially, showing that God's purposes are not our purposes, and his love is love that he sets as he chooses. It's because he loved us with an everlasting love that we ever come to him and escape his wrath. He draws us in his love. Calvin wrote, "As God hates sin, we also are hated by him as far as we are sinners. But in his secret counsel, he chooses us into the body of Christ, and he ceases to hate us." God chose us and then provided us with a solution to his own wrath. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. He, in love, saved us from himself. So there is the heart of Paul's argument. Christ died in our place, proving the love of God. What does that mean for us now? What did his death accomplish for us? How is it given to us? In verses 9 to 10, Paul makes two parallel arguments, giving us the answer. Note his use of both since and therefore in the text. That marks out his application, or inference here, as especially important. Each of these arguments begins with something that has been accomplished in the death of Christ, and then concludes with the same point, our future hope, which we'll consider more closely in a moment. The first benefit we receive from the death of Christ is justification. We have a righteous legal standing before God. He declares us righteous in his sight rather than condemned. That's what it means to be justified. And it's all because Christ covered our sins with his blood. He truly paid with his blood in a way that all the Old Testament sacrifices could only faintly picture. Those were only the sacrifices of bulls and sheep and goats and birds. But those were only the blood of animals. The blood of animals could not cover the sin of men, because an animal could not stand in the place of man and bear God's wrath. It could only be a picture that could convey the benefits of something else, of some other sacrifice. That was the only way that it would have any efficacy or blessing for the worshiper. It needed something beyond it. It is Christ, Christ that all the Old Testament sacrifices point to. In him, we no longer have the standing of sinners and enemies before God. Instead, his death has given us access by faith into this grace in which we stand, this grace of being his child, as Paul said earlier in the chapter. We stand in Christ and receive the riches of his purity. Because we are united to him, God imputes, that is, reckons to our account, all his perfect righteousness. All that Christ is, he is for us. Every blessing, every benefit that he is given by the Father, every bit of it comes to us. He was raised from the dead. Therefore, we also shall be raised from the dead. It is resurrection from the dead. He was vindicated before all as the true Son of God. And therefore, we are vindicated and justified in the sight of God as his children. He was made holy by the Spirit. Therefore, we are made holy by the Spirit. He is the Son of God. Therefore, we are children of God. Everything, we could go on and on, everything we have is of him. We live because he lives. But this is not all that Christ's death has accomplished. He has also reconciled us to God. When Adam fell and brought all his descendants under the power of sin, he broke our relationship with God. We were estranged from him, having no hope in the world. In order to be truly saved, we need not only right legal standing before God, we need full acceptance back into his presence. One of the commentators I was reading this week pointed to the example of David and Absalom. Absalom was allowed to come back at first, but he was not accepted back into God's presence. He was given pardon from his crime, but not acceptance from his father. So we also need to regain such acceptance before God. We need to regain what Adam lost, that blessing of seeing God's face, that blessing of dwelling in his presence. This can only be done by the power of sin being put away and God's justice satisfied. This is the heart of reconciliation, and it naturally flows from justification. Justification and reconciliation are two sides of the same coin. Those whom God declares righteous before him, he also brings back into relationship with himself. And this brings us to our confident hope. Once again, this is seen in Paul's argument in verses 9 and 10. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, and much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. At first glance, that conclusion is rather puzzling. As the text shows, Paul shifts here from using the past tense to using the future tense. We shall be saved. Does this mean that our salvation is not yet accomplished? Does it mean there is still something to be earned for us? No. Paul's whole argument here depends on the finished work of the Lord Jesus in justifying us and reconciling us to God. That was his point. But what has not yet come is the day of judgment, when the books of life and the books of judgment and death will be opened. On that day, God will pour out his wrath on all who have not trusted in Christ. We who have believed, however, need not fear that day, for God has already proved his love toward us in pouring out his love on us through the wrath that he poured out on Christ. And beyond that, Jesus Christ is no longer dead. He lives even now and intercedes for us. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is what Paul means when he says Christ will save us from wrath. The wrath of God will come on all the wicked world on the last day. But because we are hidden in the Lord Jesus, because he has already paid for us, we will not experience that wrath. We will be saved from the wrath of God. He died to save us and thus secured our safety. And he lives to preserve us. This connects us back to Paul's earlier statement, hope does not put us to shame. Why does hope not put us to shame? Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. What is this love of God that's been poured into our hearts? The love demonstrated in the death of Christ and the raising of Christ. Well, how will that hope not put us to shame? Because Christ lives to keep us safe in him for the last day. We can never, ever be lost to him, and he will not let us fall away. The love of God assures us that we shall not face shame and loss in the last day, because we have Jesus Christ as our advocate. Paul is using a lesser to greater argument here. If Christ has done the greater thing of justifying sinners by his blood, justifying those who were his mortal enemies, how much more will he preserve his friends? That is the whole theme in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. He prays for the disciples, and he prays for all of us, all who believe through his apostles. And he says that you are my friends. And so if we are his friends, then he will mediate day by day for us until we reach glory. This is one of the themes of Scripture that I love most. We are not justified and left on our own. We have a great high priest. Christ did not remain dead on our behalf. He lives even now on our behalf. For Christ to live is for him to continue his work as mediator by praying for us, by keeping us firmly held in his hand until the final day. It is not as if Christ went to heaven and his humanity was absorbed into his divinity, as if he is solely outside of time. He no longer experiences the human moment by moment. He is resurrected and glorified, so he experiences time differently than we do, but he still has that same human body that he had on earth. He is forever the God-man. And what is it the God-man has been doing all this time since he went into heaven and until he returns? He's been building his church. He's been building us up. He's been praying for us. He's been assuring that none of us are lost. He's been sending forth his Spirit to apply regeneration to all our hearts. He's been making us his. That is why Christ can say in the Gospels, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will not prevail because he prevails in his prayer before the Father. So God has not left us without hope. Rather, in the life and death of Christ, he has proved the superabundance of his loving kindness toward us. Christ's completed work justified us, and his continuing work assures us. He who gave his very own Son for sinners will not leave redeemed sinners to destruction. And if all of this is true, and it is gloriously so, then what greater confidence can we have for the future? There can be none. This is why Paul concludes this section with the words, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Our boast or rejoicing is not in our works. It is in Christ alone. It's not wrong to magnify, even to boast about how great God is toward weak, ungodly sinners. Is actually the only proper response. This is true hope. This is what Paul himself boasts in. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Take joy, Christian, in your certain hope. We were wretched and justly under the wrath of God, and he stooped to our level, taking the form of the servant, dying in our place, rising and living again for us. This is what it means for God to love us. It is the love that far surpasses the greatest human love ever conceived. As one hymn says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell, where Christ found all of us. The wandering child is reconciled by God's beloved Son, the aching soul again made whole, and priceless pardon won. I close with this. Do you know this love of God? If so, then rejoice, as Paul says here. Take confidence in your high priest who ever lives for you. Let your boast be in the Lord alone. Live from the love of him who called you. Pursue obedience to all his word. He loves you. He gave himself for you. Need fear no one, not anything in creation. Even death itself is defeated and made his slave until it is finally destroyed. Nothing can ever come between us and the love of God. We are set free from all that bound us. Sin and death and Satan in the world have no claim on us anymore. And it's all because Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Once we see this love, we should want to follow God's commandments because we see that he is highest and he is most glorious. We can say with John, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And if his commands are not a delight to you, then you need to examine yourself carefully. If you do not love prayer and spiritual things, if you do not love the word of God, if you do not love to think upon God, if you do not love and desire to grow in likeness to the Savior who gave this great love to you, then it is likely that you are not saved at all. But if that is the case, do not resign yourself and let this day pass in indifference to your damnable state. As you hear so often from this pulpit, there is no better time to come to Christ. Do not neglect the day of salvation. Do not neglect this opportunity, because as many preachers say over and over again, because it is so true, there is no guarantee that you will have another chance to hear this message. There is no guarantee that you have another moment to think upon it. There is no other time than now. The Lord Jesus himself calls you to come to him even now. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why? He is the fountain of living waters, and he alone can give you peace and confidence both now and for eternity. Let's pray. Dear Father, do not let us forget your everlasting love. We are so prone to forget it, Lord, and we can never repay this debt of love. We can never be as pure and holy as we desire to be. We pray that you would make us more holy, moment by moment, by the power of your Spirit. May your love transform every moment of our lives, Father. You have given us your beloved Son, and you have given us all things in him, and you have called us to seek your face. Work in our hearts, Father, so we can say with the psalmist, "Your face, Lord, do I seek." Make us your pure and holy children. Cleanse us from every stain of sin. And if there are those, again, Father, who do not know you and have heard your gospel this day, do not let them forget it. Do not let them turn away. Let them come to you even now, Father. Work in their hearts by the power of the Spirit. Make them desire you. Bring them to yourself. Let us live your love all this week, Lord. Let us remember that you, Lord Jesus, intercede for us. Keep us safe, Father, until that final day when you return for your people. Keep us pure in your love. Hold us fast, because we are so prone to stray and to wander, and we know it, Father. Show us yourself more and more each day. Amen.